reading the Word of God beginning in Jeremiah 6 and verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as the vine, the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street, on the gathering of young men together, for both husband and wife should be taken, the aged and the very old. He's looking forward now to what's going to happen with the Babylonians unless the people repent. Their houses should be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And so you see that throughout society, there is corruption here. The religious leaders, prophet and priest, from the great to the lowly, the princes, the wealthy, everybody is indicted here. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These are the false prophets, which were a great problem in Jeremiah's day, who are prophesying, you don't have anything to worry about. You're the people of God. You're in Jerusalem. The temple is here. You'll be fine. And in fact, they would find out that they wouldn't be. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. And then the next word, very appropriate. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And you see here this call to stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. It's a picture here of someone at a crossroads with a number of different paths before them, trying to decide which way to go. And the Lord, through the prophet, is calling his people to choose the ancient way, the ancient path, where the good way is, and walk in it, and so doing, find rest for their souls. This is God's Word.
Amen.
Please be seated. I have a pop quiz for you this morning. What do movies like Gone with the Wind, Casablanca, It's a Wonderful Life have in common with Homer's Iliad, Shakespeare's Hamlet, Handel's Messiah, with a 65 Ford Mustang, a 57 Chevrolet, and the Beatles? All right, several of you, I hear several of you got it. I don't know if you got it or if you just remembered from 6 or 7 years ago, but yeah, they're all classics. I'll give you credit that you got the connection. They are all classics. Now, we often think of a classic as something old, but it's not necessarily the case. Some of the things I mentioned are relatively recent. A classic is best understood as something that has enduring value, something that has worth that's substantial. And so even though it may be old, and sometimes the classics are old, sometimes they lie forgotten and ignored, yet they tend to be periodically rediscovered because they have something about them, whether it's great music or great art or a great car, whatever it might be, something lasting and worthwhile. In contrast to fads, and I don't know if you know that the word fad is an acronym. It comes from the three words, for a day. A fad is something that is just for a day. It's superficial. It's temporary. It's there one moment, and then it's gone and forgotten, like hula hoops. Some of you know what a hula hoop is. Some of us have even been guilty of using hula hoops, but not in the last several decades, I trust. You could probably find one at the Smithsonian if you really were interested. And so what we want to talk about today, beginning today and in the weeks to come, is what I'm calling classic Christianity. In religion, as in virtually everything else, especially in our modern day of media hype and so on, there are fads. There are religious fads. Here today, gone tomorrow. Because they have no staying power, and there are and have been at other times in the past. Our modern era is not exceptional in that way. Religious fads, destined to be discarded tomorrow because there's nothing really of real value to them. And so we want to begin this morning thinking about what is classic Christianity, that form of Christianity that is lasting and enduring because it has real value. And even though for a time it may be and has been eclipsed and fallen into obscurity, regarded as old-fashioned and useless, yet is destined to endure because of its worth. Now, I've changed my points slightly from what you have on the bulletin. That's not Becca's fault. It's just that I had a funeral Friday morning and was gone all day, so I gave her the points, and I've continued to meditate and work on it. I've changed them slightly, but the first one, I think, is the one that you have on your bulletin, and that is that Christianity, in quotation marks, what we call Christianity is the New Covenant expression of biblical religion. Religion has been defined, Webster's Dictionary, the one I have, defines it as a system, it may be a personal or an institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, or practices. That's what religion is, a system of attitudes, beliefs, and practices. And biblical religion is that system of attitudes, beliefs, and practices that we're taught in the Bible. It's not something we make up out of nowhere or we get from some other source, but those attitudes, practices, and beliefs that we're taught in the Bible. And I want to suggest to you this morning that there is such a thing as biblical religion. As a young Christian, having been raised in a church that was pretty much a dead church, and having been converted and come to a living faith in Christ and a personal relationship with Him, the word religion took on a negative connotation for me. I thought of that as always something necessarily dead and lifeless, but I think it's not necessarily so. There is religion can be a positive thing, and I think there is a biblical religion. And that's what we want to think about briefly as we begin this morning. There is a basic unity to the Old and the New Testaments. The Bible, the whole Word of God, does teach a set of religious beliefs, attitudes, and practices. And there's a unity between them. Consider, they both reveal the same true and living God. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the same God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, you may say, well, the New Testament says a lot about the Trinity. You don't find that in the Old Testament, and that's true in a sense. But even in the New Testament, where there's a much fuller revelation of the Trinity, the New Testament is very clear there's only one God. Not three gods. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity. Within that one God, we have a revelation of the three distinct persons. But even in the Old Testament, we have anticipation and hints of that as well. So it reveals the same God. The same view of creation in both the Old and the New Testaments. That creation is not eternal. The physical universe had a beginning, a starting point. And it was called into being by the power of God, specifically by the word of His power. And that it's inherently good. Both Testaments tell us that the universe, the world in which we live, is a good world, although now it is under a curse because of the fall. And that helps us to understand why we see disease, corruption, war, poverty, and death. But both Testaments share the same view of creation. They share the same view of man. You and I, created with dignity in the image of God as unique bearers of His image. Not just a body, but a body and a soul, an immaterial part that continues to live after our bodies die. And explains both our dignity on the one hand and our depravity on the other. Why men can write beautiful music and build magnificent buildings and send satellites and spaceships to Mars and beyond that, and yet at the same time set up gulags and concentration camps. It gives us the same moral and ethical norms or standards. The Ten Commandments, we've talked about this at some length, but the New Testament doesn't abrogate the Ten Commandments. That code that Christ summarized in the two great commandments, to love God with all our heart and soul and strength, our neighbors, ourselves, that's the common moral framework that we have throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments. The same goal and purpose of God in human history. to save for Himself a people who would be His special treasure, saved by grace through faith, and to move them toward the hope of a new world, a new creation, where there's no more curse. You find that in both Testaments. And then finally, the expectation that all of this would be brought about by God's Messiah, the one who would be the promised seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, the promised seed of Abraham who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth, all the different peoples and nations, the one who would be a prophet like Moses and even greater than Moses, a priest like Melchizedek who has an eternal priesthood, a priest and a king, the royal seed of the son of David, great David's greater son, and the one who would be the suffering servant of the Lord, and through his suffering would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so, beloved, I've given you just a quick summary of what I think constitutes the essence of the religion that we're taught in the Bible, the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments together. And I'm suggesting there is a biblical religion, and that these are the essential parts of it. But, and this is my second point, I don't think you have this at least exactly like this on your bulletin, despite the fundamental unity that I've described briefly for you, there is also a diversity, a difference in the revelation and the realization of God's purpose in history. Over time, He has, in stages, revealed what He was going to do more and more and more as time passed, and then He has accomplished His purposes more and more over time. So, even though there is this great unity, at the same time, we have to admit there is a difference in the way that these things have been revealed and unfolded and accomplished in history. It's been done over time in unfolding stages. The same way that a beautiful flower, if you see a flower, if you, some of you are gardeners, or maybe a beautiful vegetable, if you happen to be vegetable gardeners, and you go out, you prepare the ground, and you plant the seed, and you see those first sprouts begin to pop up, and if you are attentive and watch, you'll see as the stalk gets longer, and then leaves appear in a bud, and it gradually unfolds. Well, that's how God's purposes are, both in terms of their being revealed to us, and their being accomplished in history. So there is unity, but there is diversity and progress. That's why God said to Jeremiah here in Jeremiah 31, a few chapters on, you read in 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." By the way, that's the gist of the covenant promise that we find throughout the Bible, this personal relationship of God with His people. And He goes on to say, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." And why does the Lord through Jeremiah talk about a new covenant? Well, because the present covenant, the covenant with Moses and Israel under which they were living, was ultimately inadequate. And so He's anticipating the fact that there's going to be a new stage, a new phase in God's program. And so both are true. Beloved, there is a biblical religion. There is a unity in what the Bible teaches, but at the same time, there is this diversity of unfolding over time. And some of you, to use another analogy, some of you older folk especially have had the experience of watching young people grow up, and it's especially striking if they're young people that you don't see that often. Perhaps distant relatives people, young people in a church where you used to attend, and you go back occasionally, and you may have seen them at a certain stage of their life and growth, and there was promise there. You could see certain physical traits developing, perhaps certain character traits, certain abilities. They're beginning to study music or whatever. And then years later, you go back and you meet this young strapping man or this lovely young lady, and you're struck by the development. On the one hand, it's the same person. The same one that you used to see run around in pigtails and playing in the mud and all of that. And yet you're struck by the fact that there's wonderful development, wonderful progress and growth, the fulfillment of the promise The one who used to practice chopsticks can now sit down and play a lovely piece of Handel's or Bach's on the piano. Or a young man who's going off to college, perhaps with an academic or an athletic scholarship, and you used to watch him struggle to throw the football or whatever. So this idea of progress, it's the same person, and yet in a sense it's not. It's a person who has changed and grown. And so that's what we're talking about here. This unity of biblical religion, yet a development at the same time. And what I want us to understand, beloved, is what you and I call Christianity is simply the final or the most recent phase of biblical religion. It's the final, the most recent phase of biblical religion, as it's been revealed, as God has worked to accomplish His purposes. Now in this, what the New Testament calls these last days, now that the Messiah has actually come, we call that Christianity, but it's a mistake to think of it as something that just sprang up out of nowhere 2,000 years ago. That's my point. Sometimes people will talk about Hinduism or Buddhism being older than Christianity because Buddha and the roots of Hinduism predate Christ and His birth, but that assumes that Christianity began only with Christ. And certainly His coming was a profound event in history, but as we'll see, it was actually the fulfillment of things that had been promised and anticipated long before. That's why in John's Gospel, when you read John's Gospel in chapter 1, right after that prologue, the first 18 verses are a prologue, an introduction, then you begin the narrative in verse 19. This is the testimony of John, that's John the Baptist, when the Jews and the sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to him to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and didn't deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." They said, "Who are you then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." And so they were looking for someone to come, and they knew that that Malachi had said that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. "Are you Elijah?" That Moses had said God was going to raise up another prophet like him. "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No, I'm not. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." He goes back to Isaiah chapter 40, the one who's coming to prepare the way of the Lord, who's going to come after him. And then he goes on to say, "After me, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." If they'd understood what he was saying, he said, "I'm the forerunner of the coming Messiah." But the point is, they were anticipating. They knew about these promises. They were looking for something to happen, for someone to come. Because of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. That's why in John 11, when Jesus goes there to Lazarus' home after Lazarus has died, he's speaking with Martha, and he said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She was a devout Jew. She knew her Bible, the Old Testament. She knew of these promises of one who was going to come into the world. She was looking for him, and she said, "I believe that you're him." That's why Jesus, when he begins his ministry, Mark tells us in Mark 1:15, that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." This idea of promise or anticipation and fulfillment. All the promises, all the anticipations that had been raised under the old covenant. And now Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand," because the king was at hand. And so the kingdom was at hand in the king. That's why Luke 4 tells us that when he went up into the synagogue and they handed him the scroll to read, and it was Isaiah 61. Whether he turned there, whether it just happened to be there providentially, we don't know. But he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And he goes on to talk about the Messiah. And then he says, "Today, these verses have been fulfilled in your hearing." He says, "It's about me." He said, "I didn't come to nullify the law, to abrogate, to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law." You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It's these that bear witness to me. And just a few weeks ago, we looked at Luke 24, where Jesus was talking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says, He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He instructed them in the things about Himself." Jesus gave them a wonderful Old Testament survey and showed how so much of what the prophets had said was about Him. And that's why the writers of the New Testament, beloved, have you ever been struck by how often the writers of the New Testament quote the Old? You know the first words of the New Testament? Matthew 1:1. "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then the genealogy that shows how Jesus was a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. Paul in Romans, that great gospel treatise, begins with these words: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul says, "The gospel that I preach, the gospel that I serve, was the gospel that the prophets foretold, and now in Christ, the promised Son of David has come, His resurrection, all of these things are now being fulfilled." Peter says the same thing in chapter 1 about how the prophets of the Old Testament were talking about things they didn't fully understand because it would only be fulfilled in application to us under the new. Hebrews begins, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son." Jesus is the final Word of God, fulfilling those previous words of God. And so, beloved, I would suggest to you that the Bible is a unity. It has a coherent message. It's one that is given in stages. The message was revealed over time in stages, and it's actually been accomplished and fulfilled gradually over time. But Christianity is not a new religion in the sense that it sprang up with Christ out of nowhere. It actually has its roots going back to the very beginning of time. It's the fulfillment, the most recent stage of biblical religion, revealed by God from the beginning. So with that point, my next is that classic Christianity, that Christianity which is not only old, not only goes back to its roots, but is enduring and valuable and worthwhile, has a very high view of God's Word and Holy Scripture. Classic Christianity, that's what we are about. That which is lasting, enduring value, has as one of its most important traits its high view of Scripture, its commitment to the Word of God contained in these writings. Now, you'll be familiar with these verses, but I don't think it ever hurts to quote them again. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writing, really referring apparently to the Old Testament. He's writing about Timothy and how Timothy had been raised by a godly Jewish mother, and from his childhood he'd known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. And he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." I think the ESV says, "breathed out by God," and that's a good literal translation. It doesn't mean that the men wrote the words and God came along and breathed on them. It means that God was so involved in what these men wrote that you could say, as Paul did, that the very words themselves were breathed out by God. And Peter in 2 Peter 1:21 says that these holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote, so he could say no prophecy, no teaching of Scripture is a matter of one's own ideas, but these men gave them as they were carried along by God. And so you see in the Old Testament how time and time and time again you see a formula there. The Lord spoke through Moses. The Lord spoke through Jeremiah. The Lord spoke through His servants, the prophets. And even though men were involved in delivering sometimes an oral message, sometimes a written message, sometimes an oral message that was written down, men were involved, but the idea is always that when a true prophet spoke, it wasn't his words, it was God's words. The inspiration of Scripture, the fact that this book is unique, not because it's printed on a special kind of paper or because it has a special cover, but because the words in this book, in a way that's true of no other book, even the greatest Christian writers, John Calvin, St. Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, were not inspired in the way that the prophets and the apostles were. This book uniquely given to us by God. And as a result of that, it's true. It's reliable. We can count upon what it says. Jesus said to the Father in John 17, 17, Thy word is truth. He didn't say it contains truth. He said it is truth. And whenever it speaks, if we understand it rightly, and that's true when it speaks to what we would call scientific matters or historical matters, or any other kinds of matters. I don't think we can neatly say, as some have tried to do, well, when it speaks to spiritual things, it's true, but there may be mistakes in some of these other areas. I don't think that's the case. Now, it's not primarily a scientific book. It's not primarily a history book, although it's got a lot of history, but the history is the way it's revealing God's Word, God's purposes. But yet, when it speaks to those things, it speaks accurately and truly. Just as much as when it speaks to spiritual issues. Because it's the Word of the God who cannot lie, and the Word of the God who was able and did, in fact, sustain and guide weak and fallible men. That's true. This book, the original words written on the page were written by sinful, weak and fallible men. But when they were writing, they were so guided, so upheld by God, the Holy Spirit, because they'd been called to this by God to be His spokesman, that they were preserved from error. It's not that Paul never sinned or made mistakes, or Peter, but when they were writing Scripture, they didn't. And so, we can rely upon and believe what it tells us about things that we can't see, about God, about man, about death, about eternity and judgment and heaven and hell, about creation and the flood. But it's also true about those things that we can, when we can dig up cities or do other kinds of things. When we evaluate the Scriptures accurately, what they teach, and the evidence, we'll find that they are always consistent with each other. Not only that, the church has always believed as a result in the authority of Scripture. Not only its reliability, its truthfulness, but its authority. When this book speaks, God speaks. And it's interesting how often God equates the two. He said to David through the prophet Nathan, when he rebuked him for his sin with Bathsheba, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight?" And he goes on to say, "You have despised me." If you despise His word, you despise Him. And children, you know how this works. If your parents tell you to do something and you just ignore them or you talk back to them, by ignoring or disobeying their word, you've dishonored them. You can't say, you might try, but it won't work to say, "Well, I honor you, but I just am going to ignore what you say." No, there's too intimate a relationship. And so when God speaks in His word, it carries authority. Even though He may speak through Moses or Jeremiah or Paul or John or Peter, In the same way that if your parent sends your little sister, your little brother, and sends a message and says, Mom says, or Dad says, do this or don't do that, it's not the little brother or little sister that you're disobeying if you ignore it. It's the one whose word it is. And so it is with God. His word has authority. That's why Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? The church has believed not only that it was inspired by God, but because of that, reliable and authoritative. And finally, sufficient. Not sufficient for every conceivable thing we might... The Bible will not tell you how to change the oil in your car. It will not tell you how to program a computer. I think there are probably principles there that are going to be applicable and helpful, but that's not what it's intended to do. Its purpose, Paul tells us, I think, very succinctly in 2 Timothy 3, the Scriptures are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and then it's profitable to teach, to reprove, correct, to train in righteousness, to train you in godly living, and to equip you for every good work. And so I think with respect to how to be saved and how to live a life that's glorifying and pleasing to God, that's what the Bible's intended to do, and it's wonderfully sufficient to do that. And that was the view of our Lord Jesus. He said, the Scripture cannot be broken. What says the Scripture? He would often say when he got into controversies and people raised questions. What does the Bible say? Haven't you read? Referring to the Bible. Haven't you read what God said about this or about that? The apostles and the early church had this view. And as I said, they are just reflecting the view of Old Testament saints. The church, when she's at her best, has always had the same view of the Bible since biblical times. In biblical times and since, the church has had the same high view of Scripture when she was at her best and doing well. The church fathers. Now, the church fathers were not great theologians. And they had a number of wrong ideas. They had a tremendous job. The apostles had all passed from the scene, and they were the ones left to begin the process of mining out of Holy Scripture, putting together all that God revealed, and say, how does what we know about the one God relate to what Jesus now has told us about Himself and the Holy Spirit as being divine persons along with the Father? How do we put those together? Dealing with heresies under the threat of persecution. And so they were remarkable that they did as well as they did. But the point is, their view of Scripture, even though they didn't always interpret and apply it well, was very high. As you know, during the Middle Ages especially, as time passed, tradition and the authority of the church encrusted and overlaid that. And so that was lost for centuries until the Reformation, when it was once more recovered. And the Reformers were accused of being innovators. That was one of the accusations that the Roman Catholic Church put against them. You're coming up with new and novel ideas. And they said, no, you're the ones who come up with the novelties. What we're wanting to do is to go back. First to Scripture, and then to the early church. Not that the early church was a rule. Sola Scriptura, you remember, was one of their key principles. The Scriptures alone is the final authority. Now, the Reformers, like Luther and Calvin and the rest of them, were great scholars, and they knew the church fathers, and they respected them, and they thought it was helpful at times to use the church fathers and how they understood things. But they said the Scripture and only the Scripture is the final authority. But they said, we're going back to the original church, the early church. You guys are the ones who are the innovators, and you brought in all this relatively new stuff. It may be 500 years old, but in the grand scheme of things, it's new. And so the Reformers, the basic principle of the Reformation and the recovery of the gospel and the Christian faith went back to Scripture. The Westminster Divines, to whom we look because they have given us our doctrinal standards, the Westminster Confession and Catechism. And it's not without significance that the very first and the longest chapter in the Westminster Confession is on Holy Scripture. And the fact that that's the very first thing Some of the other Reformed confessions, like the Belgic, is a wonderful confession, but they don't deal with the doctrine of Scripture till later. But the Westminster Divines, the very first thing they address is the doctrine of Scripture, because they knew it was foundational to everything. And so, beloved, classic Christianity has a very high view of Holy Scripture. I don't think any form of Christianity has a right to claim the adjective classic if it doesn't have an exalted view of Holy Scripture. Now let me spend some time talking about some applications that flow out of this. First of all, classic Christianity assumes the existence and the knowability of truth. There is truth, and we can actually know it because God has revealed it to us. I trust you all know that Chuck Heidel just got back last week, from almost a 2-week stay in Sweden. And it was obvious from reading his blog and seeing his pictures that he was having a wonderful time over there. And Chuck dropped by a few days after he got back to sit down and give us a debrief. I've never been to Sweden. I don't know what it's like, but I know more now after listening to Chuck than I did before, because somebody who I think is generally a pretty astute observer and generally a pretty reliable reporter observed and told me. And based upon the reliability of the source, I think the things that I know now are things that are accurate because somebody told me, somebody I trust. Now, in this book, we have an infallible and an omniscient reporter. Now, we don't have all truth in the Bible. There are things that we don't know about because God hadn't told us, but there's a lot that we can know because God has told us. And this in itself puts us out of step with many people in the modern world. The fact that we actually believe that there is truth and that we can know it. But that's been the conviction of classic Christianity through the centuries. It can and should give us a sense of boldness and confidence if we really believe that we have the truth about so many, the most important things in life, about God Himself, about life and death, heaven and hell, about what's right and what's wrong, about the way to be saved, the way to live in the family. That should be a source of confidence and boldness to us. It should also give us a real sense of gratitude. I know I pray about that, it seems, frequently. I hope you don't get tired of hearing me, but I do believe that often we're not nearly as grateful as we should be that we have God's Word and the whole Word of God. We'll be praying in a few minutes about the work of Stuart and Kathy Showalter, a couple that we support in their work with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Burkina Faso. And in his most recent letter, Stuart said, if I remember right, they've got 84% of the New Testament in various phases of translation. It's not all finished, but they've got Romans, Hebrews, and the Revelation left to do. But others are at least in various stages, but they don't even have the whole New Testament. We've got the whole Bible. And so it should give us not only a sense of confidence and boldness, but a sense of gratitude. It ought to give us also a sense of profound humility, because it's a gift of grace. And we need to understand, beloved, that it's one thing to have a perfect revelation from God. It's something else to understand it perfectly, and none of us does that. Our boldness and confidence shouldn't be based on the fact that we have an infallible understanding. We need to continually realize that we're growing. So we need to approach the Bible with humility, and we need to communicate to others with humility. If we know things they don't know, it's not because we're better. It's because God in His grace has allowed us to understand them and to believe them. And our application is far from perfect. Even the things that we do know accurately, none of us applies perfectly. So this sense of boldness and confidence shouldn't come out of a proud self-sufficiency. It should be joined with humility and gratitude. And we should realize that it requires faith and requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are some inherently brilliant men who know the Bible but are lost. Or they don't really understand it. They know a lot about it. They know the original language, but they really don't understand. They don't get it because they don't have faith. And there are some very simple, relatively uneducated and unintelligent Christians who know a great deal more than they do, because the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes and their hearts. And so we need to realize that. And that's why classic Christianity has always promoted the centrality of the Word in the life and the worship of the church. The centrality of the Word in the life and worship of the church, and the family and the individual, for that matter. And it means that you and I need to be diligent, especially because we do live in a time and a place where we each can have our own Bible. We've got many helps to understanding it. We need to be diligent in reading it for ourselves, and seeking to understand it better, meditating upon it and applying it to our lives. And let me give you a little illustration. I have the navigators, Dawson Trotman, to thank for this. Some of you know the hand illustration. And it's how you can get a good grip on the Bible, on God's Word, with the five fingers of the hand. Over here, it's hearing it, reading it, studying it, which is a more intense, more than just reading, a more intense concentration on a passage or a topic, and then memorizing it, committing it to memory. And it's been a blessing to me with a number of the men in the congregation I've been meeting in the last several years, and one of the things we've done is to encourage each other in Scripture memory. And it's been a blessing to me, and I think it has been to these brothers as well, to actually store up specific passages of God's Word in their minds, to make it easier for them to use the thumb. You know, that's vitally important. That's meditation. It's reflection, prayerful reflection on what you hear and read and study and memorize. What does this really mean? What's the relationship between this to that? How should I work it out in my life? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? Spending some time reflecting on that. And what does that mean to me as a husband? And then how can I actually do that? What does that translate into in terms of practical day-to-day living? And repenting, Lord, forgive me for my failure to love my wife as I should, and help me to grow and be more diligent. So, you and I have that obligation to be diligent in seeking to understand and apply the Word in our own lives. Given its commitment to the Bible, classic Christianity is inevitably doctrinal and confessional in character. It's doctrinal and confessional. Now, doctrinal means that it's willing to teach, to draw together what the Bible teaches and say, this is what God says about a certain topic. About same-sex marriage, for instance. He said it's wrong, it's an abomination. Now, that would not win me any beauty contests. But that's what the Bible says. The Bible, as I've said, asserts certain things to be true and other things to be false. It's not afraid to say with Luther, here I stand. And in addition to the Scriptures, we have classic statements, classic summaries like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, in our case, the much more detailed Westminster Standards. In our day and time, among many Christians, there's an aversion to doctrine. Many professing Christians are uncomfortable saying God has told us certain things. Now, again, not everything's equally clear, and we have to be wise in terms of where we make pronouncements, where we don't, but where God has spoken clearly, we need to be prepared to speak just as clearly and not hold back. And to confess it, to tell people what we believe. That's why, as I said, the church has done that through the centuries. At her best, she's done it well. And that's why, among other things, the church has had a strong commitment, at least the Reformed Church, and prior to that, under the Roman Catholic domination, they didn't have such a commitment. But with the Reformation, since a strong commitment to translating the Bible and literacy, teaching people to read specifically or primarily so they could read God's Word. And our own Westminster Confession, if you read, and I hope you will read chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession about Scripture. One of the things they talk about is the importance of translating the Bible so that everybody can have God's Word in their own language. And that means they need to be taught to read. Now, the Jews did that. The Jews were a people of the book, and so they placed a high priority on that. And the church, at least when it was properly motivated and oriented in this way, has done the same thing. Beloved, I would say that it's not the conservatives, but the liberals, the progressives, who are out of step with classic Christianity. The ones who say that the Bible contains the Word of God, parts of it are God's Word, parts are not. Some who say, well, this is just a record of one nation's, the Hebrews' search for God. That's what we have in the Bible. They were going through life trying to make sense out of everything. They recorded what they came up with, but there are other people who had searched and came to different conclusions. That's one of the various ways that the liberal people dismiss the Bible as God's Word. But in so doing, they're out of step with classic Christianity, that enduring Christianity that has had such a wonderful transformative impact on the world. Sadly, even the heirs of the Reformation are in danger of losing this in our day and time. There is a book recently written by David Wells. David Wells is a professor of theology at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts. He's written a number of helpful and insightful books, and I think his most recent, kind of summarizing four previous books, is the Courage to be Protestant. And one of the things he's doing is documenting how among Protestants and evangelicals, those who historically had held this view of the Bible, it's being lost and eroded, and calling us back to recover and to preserve that. That's being done in various ways. In some cases, again, evangelicals of Westminster Seminary not long ago dismissed a professor because one of his books so stressed the human authorship. And now that's true. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and Isaiah wrote his prophecy, and Jeremiah wrote his. But again, they wrote by the divine help of the Holy Spirit, and so emphasized the human authorship that it appeared to deny the divine authorship and reduce it to just a human document. The tendency among more and more evangelicals to stress individual emotion and individual spiritual experience as the source of truth, not the Bible, but what I felt, what I've experienced. To explain away inconvenient, unpopular ideas or commands as being simply cultural. Now, don't misunderstand. The Bible was given to us in specific historical, cultural context. And that's one of the things that's involved in handling it accurately, is to rightly discern what are these things that are simply an expression in a particular cultural context of certain things that don't have to be applied in exactly the same way. But there are other things. Again, I mentioned same-sex marriage. I don't think that's something that you can just dismiss as saying, well, that was just part of the Hebrew culture. In fact, homosexuality was rampant in the first century among the classical cultures, and yet the New Testament and the Old Testament clearly speak against it. And the role of women in the family and in the church, that they are not, we're told, not to be leaders. Now, it's not that they're not valuable. I'm going to talk about that tonight, Lord willing, when we look at Leviticus chapter 12. But that they're assigned a particular role. And that is a subordinate role under the headship of the husband or male leaders in the church. And the tendency just to dismiss that, well, that's just cultural. When Paul, for instance, appeals to creation and transcultural, he always makes his argument on other than cultural grounds. So that's one more approach that's used. Or often just ignoring it. Having a nice statement about our view of the Bible, but when somebody says, but what about this passage, just kind of ignore it and just do what you want to do rather than let it exercise its authority. And so, beloved, we need to be sure, and we need to pray for the church, the evangelical church, that we'll be faithful in preserving this commitment to Holy Scripture, that we'll continue to preach and teach it boldly and clearly, to practice it wisely, faithfully, graciously and humbly and lovingly, but practice it. And that's at the top of the list, or the foundation, or both, I guess, of what we aspire to be and to do as a church. Classic Christianity, that Christianity which has lasting worth and value, is rooted and grounded in the Bible. It's not built upon the shifting sands of man's changing opinions, philosophy, psychology, or sociology, but on the rock, the solid rock of God's written Word. And that's the secret of its abiding value and worth, is its commitment to timeless truths revealed by God. Now, it doesn't mean that we claim an infallible knowledge or infallible interpretation. We don't. But we need to be constantly asking ourselves the question that Jesus asked, what does the Scripture say? The church that's determined to stand and to build faithfully upon God's Word is the church that will honor Him and in the end do the most real good to people. Ignoring or departing from Scripture to follow psychology or management theory or anything else, at the end of the day, will neither please God and glorify Him or do real, lasting spiritual good to its members. And as I said, that's what we aspire to do, what we aspire to be. They say it's always good for a man's, to exceed his grasp? His reach to exceed his grasp, to reach for something that's far away, something that's not so close that you can grasp. And that's certainly the case with us. It exceeds our grasp, but that's at least what we seek to reach for. And it's a good thing. So please pray for me. I need grace as your primary preacher and teacher in handling the Word, teaching you, helping you to apply it. Pray for the elders. We all need wisdom and teaching and applying the Word in our own lives and helping you to do that. We need faith, hope, and love. And as a member, you need grace to be diligent in reading and meditating and applying God's Word as you hear it. I want to encourage you to tell others about our commitment to Scripture. As you tell other people about our church, and I realize that there may be things that you know, you sometimes think, I'm not sure I can invite people to church. I mean, the sermon's so long, the seats are so hard, the service is long. That's true. Start with this. You know, we're far from perfect. We're very imperfect, but we are committed by the grace of God to seek to be faithful to His Word. We believe it, and we desire to be faithful to it. This will astound some people. It will embarrass others. It may anger some, but some will be intrigued and interested, and others positively excited about it. But to all who embrace this truth and seek to build their lives upon it by faith and obedience, Jesus' words will apply. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When a flood arose and the stream broke against it, it could not shake it because it had been built upon the rock. And to all who do not, they should heed Jesus' warning. The one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. I'm quoting from Luke. Matthew says, built his house on the sand. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. May God grant us grace and wisdom individually and as a church to build upon the only safe foundation, the foundation upon which classic Christianity has always built, the solid rock of God's Word and Holy Scripture. Amen.